Well, good morning. It's really a delight to see you here this morning. First of all, I want to thank my wife Barb for playing this morning, and I just can't. We've got several on vacation, as you know, and some of you maybe are visiting with us, and we're really really thankful for that. But Barb broke both of her wrists 9 months ago. One required surgery, and they had to work on a little bit. I didn't know if she'd ever going to be able to play the piano again, and so what an answer to prayer. Thank you, Barb, for playing for us this morning. Now, let me just say a word of thank you, because several of you are visiting. We have a lot of our church family are gone this morning on vacations or whatnot, but a really special welcome to Stan and Joy Nolte. And Stan and Joy Nolte are from a long ways away from that beautiful state called California, and you're shaking your head, no, Joy, no, it is a beautiful state. But anyway, Joy and Stan, long, long time missionaries of our church. I think, Stan, you came to know Jesus as your Savior at Wartburg College, kind of, or you had a ministry. Yeah, Wartburg kind of was the beginning point for your journey, and had a ministry, and then he worked with Navigators for a number of years. Still working with Navigators. You're still doing that Bible study at Camp Pendleton, Stan? And so what a privilege it is. I've never met your daughters, and so what a privilege it is to have you guys back. You're back for a family reunion, I understand. And it's so good to see you, and so thankful for your ministry. Well, if you do have a Bible with you this morning, I'd like you to open it with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6. And there are a few Bibles there in front of you if you don't have one. Let me just pray. Again, we're a family here at First Baptist, and just as you as a church family so ministered to Barb and I during Barb's accident and prayed for us and provided meals for us, did numerous things. It's this time is Steve and Shirley Clark. And as I shared during the Sunday school hour, Steve is going to have a back surgery, a second one in the scope of 3 weeks. And they need our prayers and they need our encouragement during this time. So as I pray for us, as we look at God's word, I want to pray for Steve and Shirley and their family and Steve's healing. Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering again as a body of believers. Father, we do gather to encourage and strengthen one another in our walk. We've enjoyed a time of just expressing our hearts to you in song and worship. And we're looking forward to now, Father, hearing from you, talk to us from your word. And Father, we do pray for Steve and Shirley and their faithfulness to this family. And now as they go through a trial, we pray that you would encourage them, strengthen them. Pray that, Father, we would be diligent in our prayer and our love for them. And we pray for healing in Steve's body. But again, Father, we are so thankful that we can quiet our hearts in your presence and now just listen to what you have to say to us. And we pray that your Spirit would talk to us through your word. And I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We live in a culture today of new and improved, right? New and improved. And this culture of ours of always coming up with something that's a little bit better, a little newer, a little improved, it easily can creep into our lives as Christians. And we as Christians can fall into the trap of always searching and looking for some new insight, some new nugget of truth from God's word to give us a boost, a jump start, if you like, in your Christian life. Some new book will come out, or some new idea will come out, and this new book, this new thought in the Christian community will be some kind of new formula to bring life and energy in our Christian life. And oftentimes overnight it becomes almost like a fad, and everyone is on board until it wears off. and something new comes on. And if you've been around the Christian community very long, it was years ago, it was this little book, The Prayer of Jabez. You know, and everybody was just crazed about this little book and about this new way of praying. And a few years back, it was a book came out called Daniel's Diet. And everybody got on that bandwagon. You know, as I was preparing my heart and reflecting on what to speak on this morning, as you know, we had a missionary that was planning to be here this morning, and so I knew my schedule was going to be off. I was reminded of this statement, and I'm not sure if Mark Twain had part of the statement, but the statement goes something like this. It's not what I don't know that troubles me. It's what I do know, but I'm not doing. And so the subject that I want to talk about this morning is not something, some new insight, some new nugget of truth. It's something that we all know. It's something that we all know we should be doing. But for many of us, it's a subject that evokes so much guilt in us because we know we fail to do it consistently. And so we block it out of our minds, and then we move on to something else, maybe that new fad to get rid of the guilt, to whatever that new, latest, shiny object in the Christian community. So you've read the title of the message in the bulletin. If you were here during the Sunday school hour, we talked about this subject. The subject I'm talking about is the subject of prayer. And as I shared during the Sunday school hour this morning, I have a really simple goal for us this morning, a goal for my life and a goal for your life. And it's simply this. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit would stir our hearts to pray more this week than we did last week. And in order to stir our hearts, to Lord willing, pray more this week than we did last week, I want to remind us of two simple truths about prayer that answers the question you see in your bulletin, the title of the message, Why Pray? And the two simple truths that answer this question, Why Pray?, that I hope will stir my heart and your heart to pray more, these two simple truths are the truths. Number one, God answers prayer. And secondly, God accomplishes his work through prayer. So let me start with that second truth. God accomplishes his work through prayer. You could say it like this. Prayer is doing the work of God. Now, when we think of the work of God, we think of activities. We think of ministries inside the church and outside the church, right? Our church ministered to our local law enforcement, and we provided treats for them a few weeks ago. We have a ministry in our church called Blanket Blessings, and some of the ladies make blankets, and they send to the hospital and to our pregnancy center. And we think that's doing the work of God. That's ministry. So when we think of ministry, we think of the work of God. We naturally just immediately start thinking of activity. Whether that's ministry inside the church or outside the church. We think of like sharing Jesus. That's a ministry. We think of serving on committees, and we think of certain leadership roles. Sometimes we'll be speaking and someone will say something like this. Well, this person is a real what? A real worker in the church. Or somebody will hear somebody pray, and maybe you prayed it yourself, like we need more workers in the church. Now, it's not a bad prayer request because you remember Jesus told his disciples that the laborers are few. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest that he will send out more laborers. So it's not wrong to pray for more workers, but here's the problem. Seldom do we think of prayer as doing the work of God in the same way, in the same light as we do all these other ministries. Again, we give mental assent to the truth that prayer is important and everybody should be doing it, but in practice, we treat prayer as a second-tier ministry. We treat it as if it's secondary to all these other visible ministries. You know exactly what I mean. And you've heard people say these words, and maybe you've even said them. Well, I wish I could do something for you, but at least I can pray for you. I want to take you a passage. Are you there? Acts chapter 6. I want you to look at this passage with me that makes it really, really clear that prayer is not a second-class citizen in our service for God, and that it shouldn't play second fiddle in the work of God. Acts chapter 6, read it with me, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenistic arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So there was a conflict in the early church, and it was between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrews, the Hebraic Jews. The Hebrews were the native Palestinian Jews. Some of you know this. I spent a few years, went to high school out in Colorado, Boulder. And Colorado, a lot of people come to Colorado, a lot of people move to Colorado. And those people who were born and raised in Colorado, they are very proud that they are natives. And if you ever go to Colorado, I guarantee you probably will see a bumper sticker. It's green, and all it simply says is native. That's what these Hebrew Jews were. They were native. Now, all of a sudden, you have these Hellenistic Jews. These were Jews that had come back to Palestine after living throughout the Grecian world. They'd absorbed some of the Greek culture. And the Hellenistic Jews, because they weren't native, believed that their widows were not receiving an adequate share of the food that the church was providing for the widows. So the complaint came to the 12 disciples. These 12 disciples met, right? And they came up with, you can read it there in verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of disciples. They had a little meeting, and they said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. We have a problem here in our church. And the problem is these Jews are not getting their fair share, but the dilemma for us is that we can't take our time and our energy away from the word, right, to do it. So verse 3, you can read it there with me. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, of whom we will appoint to this duty. So they delegated. We just can't do it in good conscience. These 7 guys will take care of it. And then we have this powerful statement in verse 4. But we will devote ourselves, the 12, we will devote ourselves to what? Prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is what these disciples were saying early on at the very beginning of the church, is God has called us to the ministry of prayer and the word of God. So they're teaching us something. And what they're teaching us is this, is that God accomplishes his work through the word of God and prayer. Now, we get the word of God. So we get the word of God here at First Baptist, right? You get a lot of word, right? You're getting it right now. You got it, half hour ago or hour ago in Sunday school. You get it in your Sunday school classes. You get it midweek. You get it in the Bible studies. You get it in life group. But what we fail to miss is that little word and prayer. It's like Randy Alcorn says. We leave this out of the equation. He said prayer is never secondary. It's always primary. It's not the last recourse when options run out. It is the first and best recourse. Prayer is central work which causes all other work to bear fruit. Simply, no prayer, no power. Here's what I want us to see is why we should be praying more, is that God has chosen to accomplish his work through prayer. God has chosen to use prayer to advance his work. David Jeremiah, in his book, Prayer, the Great Adventure, says and asks the question, does God do anything without prayer? He said, I scoured the New Testament some times ago looking for things that God does in a ministry that are not prompted by prayer. Do you know what I found? Nothing. I don't mean I had trouble finding an item or two. I mean I found nothing. Everything God does in the work of ministry, he does through prayer. And then this very, very famous quote by Samuel Chadwick. The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. God accomplishes his work through prayer. And it's a hard pill to swallow, and maybe we need to meditate on that pill a little bit, but sadly, the enemies of our soul know this better than we do. So why should we pray? Which should motivate you and me to pray more this week than we did last week. Again, God accomplishes his work through prayer. So that's the first truth that I want you to chew on a little bit. The second truth that I want you to chew on, again, answering the question why you should pray, is so simplistic that I hate to mention it, but it's simply this. God answers prayer. God answers prayer. We know this intellectually, right? Nobody in this room would deny that God doesn't answer prayer. But too often, our lack of praying tells another story. And so what I want to do in finishing up here this morning is I want to bear witness to the truth that God answers prayer by taking you to God's word and just giving you four examples in God's word of answered prayer of people who faithfully prayed. So here's four examples. Number one, God answered the prayer of Elijah. You remember the story. Because of Israel's rebellion against God, God instructed Elijah to pray. And James tells us what God did as a result of Elijah's prayer. James chapter 5, verse 17, 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and earth bore its fruit. There's only one reason why it didn't rain for 3 years and then in 6 months, and then why it started raining again is because one man prayed. God did his work through prayer, and God answered the prayer of Elijah. Secondly, God answered the prayers of the Israelites. Again, now let me read to you. You remember the story. It's the Israelites were under the bondage of the Egyptians. Most of you in this room know that account in Scripture, under heavy bondage for 430 years. And in Exodus chapter 2, in verse 23, we read these words, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came to God. And God did what? God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Why did God rescue the people of Israel? Why did he free them from the bondage of the Egyptians? And the simple reason is because they prayed. They cried out to God, and God answered their prayers. Thirdly, God answers the prayer of the early church. Pastor Cole read for us this morning that fascinating account there. I think, it was Acts chapter 12, wasn't it? And here we have Peter, who's in prison. James has already been executed by Herod. Peter is next. And verse 5, as Pastor Cole read this morning, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Why was Peter delivered from prison? The same reason why it didn't rain for 3.5 years. The same reason why God chose to deliver the Israelites from the Egyptians. Because the church was praying. Fourthly and lastly, and I want to take a little bit of time on this one because this account, and again, I'm just giving you a sampling. Scripture is filled with answers to prayer. This one isn't as familiar as the previous three I've just mentioned. The fourth is this. God answered the prayer of Hezekiah. So if you do have a Bible and you can find Isaiah in the Old Testament, I want you to maybe you can follow along. Now I'll have some of the words and these verses on the screen, but I want you to follow along with me this fascinating account. God answered the prayer of Hezekiah. Read with me verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. I want you to follow with me. Just let's take a few moments. We got time. I want you to follow the narrative with me of what's going on. Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, the superpower of the day. Most of you in this room know the story of Jonah. You understand why he didn't want to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Wicked, vile, ferocious nation and rulers. Well, here it is, 14th year of King Hezekiah, the king of Assyria, is coming, what does it say there, and captured all of the fortified cities of Judah, which means this, Jerusalem is next. Jerusalem is now defenseless against hundreds of thousands of armed, ruthless Assyrians. So Sennacherib, he sends his spokesman, in our day would be, you know, his press secretary, and he goes out at the end of verse 2, you can read it there in your Bible, he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. He sends him out to begin to mock the children of Israel now in their defenseless position. Verse 3, read it with me. And there came out to him three cabinet officials, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So they go out to meet him. And as they go out to meet him, Rabshakeh, who is the press secretary, we would call him, for the king Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he has a message for him. And the message is basically this. Quit, you go tell Hezekiah, quit trying to call my bluff. All you have, Hezekiah, is words. Now again, they didn't have X, okay? Now today, you know, rulers and kings and presidents and leaders, they get on X and they have this little squabble with each other. Okay, they didn't have that, okay? So King Sennacherib sends his press secretary out to tell the officials, to you go tell Hezekiah, look, all that stuff you're putting on X, it's empty words. You have nothing to stand behind it. That's what he said there, right, in verse 5. Do you think that mere words are strategy and powerful for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Oh, and by the way, verse 6, you're trusting in Egypt, the broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Don't tell me about all your allies and that your allies in Egypt is going to come and save you. And by the way, don't tell me that you trust in Yahweh and that Yahweh is going to come and save you. Verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, it is not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before the altar. And so this taunting is going back and forth, and again, the press secretary for the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he says, look, Hezekiah, look, I'll give you 2,000 horses. And then this little further jab, you can read it there, verses 8. You probably can't even find 2,000 guys to man those horses. And look, you can have Egypt's help, but you still couldn't stand against me, verse 9. Come, He says in verse 9, how then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servant when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Look, I'll give you 2,000. You can have Egypt and all of their help. Look, you couldn't even with all of that repulse a single captain in my army. Well, this taunting doesn't cease. In verse 10, you can read it there again with me. Moreover, it is without the Lord that I've come against this land to destroy. He's mocking Yahweh. He's saying, Yahweh told me to do this. I'm under command from your God himself. Now, Eliakim, you can read it in verse 11, Shebna and Joah, they're shaking in their boots. So they kindly ask him if it would be possible for Rabshakeh, the press secretary for the king of Assyria, could you do us a favor? Could you speak to us in Aramaic? Up until this point, he was speaking in a language in which all the children of Israel could understand, and they knew it was scaring, you know, their people, the Israelites. So is it possible for us? We know Aramaic. Could you speak to us in Aramaic and tell us whatever? That's what it says in verse 11. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand that language. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. And of course, his answer is no. Verse 12, but Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat? I didn't say this, but this is what the Bible says, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Look, there's going to be an incredible famine, right? And everyone is going to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. So in verses 13 to 20, you can kind of read along as I'm preaching here, you know, he basically said, do whatever you want to do, but don't let Hezekiah, don't let Hezekiah fool you into believing and deceiving that he can handle this. There is no way. What you need to do is you just need to make peace with me right now. Read verse 16. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern. Verse 18, beware, be careful, that Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will deliver you. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his hands delivered his land out of the hands of the king of Assyria? Now, the response of these three men was, well, you can read it in verse 21. They were silent and answered him, not a word. For the king's command was, do not answer him. Then these cabinet members, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asa, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So you get the picture, right? I mean, it is a fearful, dark, somber moment in Judah. Death and destruction is at the doorstep. And many of you know the story. So turn over in your Bibles to chapter 37. Here's how this all played out. In chapter 37, in verse 36, we read, and the angel of the Lord. And stop right there. The angel of the Lord came and delivered. Pastor Cole reminded us this morning in our scripture, and the angel of the Lord came and delivered what? Peter out of prison. On this occasion, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. I checked it out this morning. I don't know if these stats are quite right, but 2020 census, There's about 140,000 people live in Cedar Rapids. It said this morning in Des Moines, 220. So just picture a little bit, a town like Cedar Rapids just wiped out, or just about the entire town of Des Moines wiped out. Now, Jerusalem is spared. 185,000 enemy soldiers were put to death. Now, the question that I have for you is this: why? Why did God put to death 185,000 soldiers? Well, you can read it with me. Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria." Here's why you and I should pray, is that God answers prayer, and God does his work through prayer. Because one man prayed, it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and then it rained. Because a church was praying, the angel of the Lord came and delivered Peter. Because the people prayed, God delivered the children of Israel. And because one man prayed, 185,000 enemy soldiers were dead. Now, we're all cynical sometimes by nature, right? And maybe you're saying to yourself right now, well, God is sovereign. God was going to do it anyway, right? God was going to do his will whether Hezekiah prayed or not. This little answer to that question by Walter Kaiser, I think, sums it up best. The same providence that orders the end orders the means by which the end is obtained. And part of that means is our prayer. And though we don't understand, and I will not claim to understand how it all works, we do know this, as we've seen this morning, is that God has chosen to accomplish his work through prayer. And God answers prayer, and God commands us to pray. So, if God has chosen in his sovereignty and wisdom that's far beyond any of us, if God has chosen to use prayer to unleash his power and accomplish his work, then I need to stop for a moment and think about the other side of the coin. And it's this: at times, God does withhold his power when we don't pray. And if you were here during the Sunday school hour, the pastor shared this very verse, James chapter 4 and verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. And many of you know that verse that's been so overused and oftentimes used out of context, but 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14. And you know how it starts. It starts with a word that we often miss. It's simply this: if my people pray. If my people pray, it's conditioned upon us asking. Now, I'm going to stop right here. Our time's up this morning. But as I shared my heart, even during the Sunday school hour this morning, I do struggle with this question. Why don't I pray more? Why does God have to oftentimes bring difficulty and hardship and trial in my life to bring me in my weakness so that I cry out to him? And there's no other answer than this: is I'm just too prideful. I'm too self-sufficient. I am not weak enough. Because God has chosen to give grace to the humble. And God resists stiff arms the prideful person. So why don't I pray more? Too prideful. Why don't I pray more? I don't fully understand or fully believe that God does his work through the ministry of prayer. And thirdly, why don't I pray more? Well, the answer is this, is my faith is weak. I don't really believe that God answers prayer. Like that dad that brought his boy. He brought his boy to the disciples, and this boy was mute, and he was struggling, and the disciples didn't know what to do. And finally, they bring him to Jesus, and in Mark chapter 9, he cries out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." And that's many of us. We believe God answers prayer, but oftentimes we really don't believe. So I ask you, as ask my heart as well this morning, what's troubling you? What are you trying to fix in your own power and strength? What are you worrying about and not praying about? Unsaved loved ones, broken relationships, work, family, neighborhood, family financial situation uncertainty, health, a habitual sin. You see, the heart that never talks to God in prayer is the heart that trusts in itself and not in the power of God. And so, my goal this week, and I want it to be your goal this week, is that we would pray more. And so that we could fulfill and obey the commandment that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, when Paul said, pray, pray, pray without ceasing. Father, I thank you again for...